Well, do turn back to Amos. Amos 4, we've been going through this series and we've been looking at what seemed like really harsh words from Amos. And particularly coming home to roost today. Because I wonder if you've seen that film Cool Runnings. Do you remember Cool Runnings, the Jamaican bobsled team? And do you remember the bit that shouldn't be funny but is real funny where they have a bar brawl? But the East German guy, he picks on the weak daddy's boy, Junior. And what happens? Yul Brynner, not that one, the big guy stands up and says, "Have you got anything to say? Come on, say it." And he says, "No problem, man." And he stands up for his teammate. And because of that, they're moulded together as a team. And they go on, as in all films like this, to gloriously fail. But to do it together. But what would have happened in that film if Junior had been there on the floor with that East German guy stood over him and Yul Brynner had stood there and said, "Actually, yeah, you are a little weakling. You are everything that he's saying. I'm not going to stand up for you. I'm going to turn on my teammate." That's what we've got in this passage, isn't it? That's the shock of this passage. God here is no longer talking to the nations around Israel. He's talking to his own people. He's turned on his own people. And as Amos brings this baseball bat of a sermon to them, he hits them with the reality of God's anger at their rejection of him. And if we're coming here this morning and we claim the name of Jesus, we say we're Christians, we say we're among God's covenant people, that baseball bat may well be coming for us. Let me warn you, folks, it's got nails and razor blades in it. It's going to cut. It's going to sting. But let's stick with it. Because God only disciplines those he loves. And so there is grace here. There is hope here, but only if we take the warning. The warning that we've got in our title. God says, "Turn back to me or else." As that East German guy said, "Or else what, Jamaica?" Let's find out. Let's see first that Amos calls us to do four things. And first thing he calls us to do is open your eyes. It's getting cold, isn't it? I don't know about you. We don't have central heating in our house. We are in a flat, so we've only got electric heating. Getting up in the morning is a nightmare. Because you know as soon as you get out of bed, you're going to be freezing. And it's at this time of year that we start to dream of white sand and palm trees. And a lounger, and the waves lapping, and just sitting back in that lounger, maybe under the umbrella shade, chilling out, relaxing. Drink in hand, everything's fine. We're living the dream. That'd be nice, wouldn't it, in November? That's what the people of Israel thought they were living. Just look there in verse 1. Here he is. Amos is particularly picking on the ladies. Don't worry, ladies, it's not just you. He's going to pick on all of us throughout this sermon. But here he's using them as an example, and he's getting quite rude, isn't he? Imagine if I stood up here today and said, "Hope Church ladies, you're cows." I might get a slap afterwards, and I probably deserve it. But Amos says, this is so serious. You've got to get this. You think you're living the dream. You're easy. You've got enough money, but you're taking it off the poor. You're lazing around saying, "Hey, husbands, what's your job? What is your job? It's to serve me. Go and get me a drink." It's not about anybody else. It's about me. And their entire life was shaped by one thought. I am everything. And more than that, look at verses 4 and 5. Their entire religious voice Religious life was shaped by that same sentence as well. They think they're living the dream. They think, hey, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. That's where the two little tribes of Judah, that's where they are. We in Israel, we've got Bethel. That's where Jacob heard God's voice. We've got Gilgal. We've got Beersheba. That's where God gave his promises to people. Jerusalem, that's David. That's recent news. We're going right back to the start here. We're living the dream. The Lord's on our side. He's the God of Israel, after all, isn't he? The pagans are never going to overthrow us. Just look at our history. We're going back to Jacob. Life's comfortable. Life's prosperous. They've got it all. And anyway, I know the Lord says we should go to Jerusalem. But he understands. We're busy. Life's hard. It's hard to get to Jerusalem. It's quite a long way and we've got to cross a border and we might be putting our lives in danger. The Lord gets why we don't want to go there. The Lord gets that we need to be prosperous, that we need to enjoy ourselves. Have you never read Proverbs? A prosperous life is kind of a good thing, isn't it? He'd never call us to put our life at risk, waste our resources by travelling all the way down to Jerusalem. Didn't you listen to that sermon series we did on the Ten Commandments and the extent of the commandment not to murder, which means we need to secure our lives? But to these very people, Amos says here, open your eyes. Stop telling yourself lies. Look at God's view of you. See that now, he opposes you, his own people. Just look there in verses 2 and 3. There's these women and their whole families who've got everything, who just chilled out, and God says, it ain't gonna cut it. He has sworn by something which cannot be changed, his holiness, something of who he is. You are going to be overthrown. You're going to be dragged out of your homes and your city in the most degrading way, like fish on a hook. That wall that you think is going to protect you, there's going to be so many breaks in it, verse 3, that they're just going to pull you straight out from your house and the wall basically won't exist. Verses 4 and 5, when you think you're keeping this God sweet by going and sacrificing, you're actually making him more angry. When you think you're worshipping him, you're actually making him more angry because you're doing it how he's told you not to. You should be in Jerusalem. Look there in verse 4 particularly, go to Bethel and sin, go to Gilgal and sin yet more. In their heads, surely they get that Amos is referencing Psalm 122. Do you remember that when we worked up through the Psalms of Ascent? Those Psalms that the people sang as they went up on pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year? My heart rejoiced with those who said what? Let us go up to Jerusalem. Amos says, oh, you say, hey, you rejoiced with those who said let's go to Bethel. No. Even your worship proves your heart has rejected the Lord. And then he says to them, look, verses 6 through to 11, even the warnings you've been given, what you passed off as setbacks or coincidences or just bad luck, is actually God warning you to turn back to him. Amos says, look at that in verses 10 to 11. Don't you get it, folks? It's got so bad, God is treating you how he treated Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got that bad. And when we see the reality of what Amos is saying to these people, we've got to see the shock, haven't we? This is the covenant people, the Lord's people, the people he'd promised never to leave or forsake. And yet he says, I'm going to destroy you. I am against you because you have rejected me. And here's where the baseball bat comes. Because for some of us, perhaps we might even see ourselves here. We claim the name of Jesus. We say we're Christians. We're part of the church. Perhaps we're comfortable and secure and quite satisfied with our religious observance, with how we worship God, with how we serve God. And yet, perhaps for some of us, there's a warning here. Could it be that our lives say that for all our fine words, we're actively rejecting the Lord? Could it even be that for some of us, the attitudes and hearts that we bring even to gathered worship here means that what we do here actually makes the Lord more angry with us? Amos says, if we're Christians, we've got to consider that. And therefore, he says, secondly, look in the mirror. It's that time of year, isn't it, when there are only about 4 adverts on TV for the next 6 weeks, aren't there? Kids' toys, kids' games, perfume and makeup. That seems to be it. Have you seen that makeup one? I saw it the other day. There's a woman walking along. She says, in my culture, it's not done for a woman to wear makeup. So I didn't wear makeup for a while. But after a while, I realized that in order to be myself, I needed to put makeup on. Now, I'm not a woman, so I don't get that. But do you get the inconsistency there? In order to be myself, I've got to cover myself up. Perhaps that's kind of a thing with Israel here. Maybe even some of us. We be ourselves by trying to cover up our rebelliousness, our selfishness. Look at these people here again in verse 1. We don't want to serve others. We want to be served. But what are we going to call that? We're just enjoying the good gifts that God has given us. Verses 4 and 5, we don't want to go all the way to Jerusalem and worship God as he's told us to, but we're meeting the Lord in our own way. At even more historic sites. We don't want to give up our self-indulgent, comfortable lives so that our brothers and sisters among God's people can be helped. Just flick over to chapter 5 and verse 11. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you've built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine, for I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. These people want their comfortable life. They want everything for theirs. But in order to get it, it means they trample on their brothers and sisters among God's people. But can you imagine what they said at verse 11 in answer to that? Well, our mansions, our vineyards, our productive crops, they're all evidences of God's blessing on us. Have you not read what God said to Moses in Deuteronomy? Go in amongst the land and you'll get, and do, follow me and you'll get great stuff. You'll get vineyards, you'll get milk and honey, you'll get houses. But in order so that they might have those things, they're willing to oppress the poor among their own people so that they might feel comfortable. And the Lord says to them here, enough. He's effectively saying to them, you're like a pound bakery pasty. Have you ever had a pound bakery pasty? You will never forget it if you do. It will take the inside off, the inside lining off the top of your mouth. You will feel ripped off even though there's 2 pasties for a pound. You will realise that there's nothing really in it. And 5 minutes later, you're going to feel hungry. But when you walk in, it looks and it smells quite good. God's saying to these people, look, your lives and your prosperity and everything might look good, but where's the meat? See what you really are. Look in the mirror and see yourselves as I see you. You think you're a Greggs. But your lives and your worship say, as good as you might look, you're a pointless waste of money. You're a fake, cheap copy of my people. Look in the mirror. What do you see? Because if you come here on a Sunday as what we might call a consumer, are you any different from these people? If you come here and it's all about you, it's about your preferences, the music you like, the kind of preaching you like, the comfortableness you like, the people you like. If it's about your likes and dislikes, if everybody's got to agree with your pet ideas or your pet doctrines, if it's got to be first on everybody else's list, are you really any different, or is your worship like these people, self-indulgent, selfishness, and all about you? Let me tell you what I think is one of the most dangerous phrases in the Christian life. I've heard it lots recently. I don't get anything out of it. Why weren't you in the meeting? I don't get anything out of it. What does that say? Worship is all about me. If we're aiming to make worship, church life, like these people, comfortable for ourselves, but it's incomprehensible to anybody outside the church tradition we've grown up, or people who've grown up outside of church, are we really any different? If we want it exactly how we want it to be, are we not like these people? And just look back at verse 5 of chapter 4. They go and they have this worship how they want it. They burn leavened bread, verse 5, which is like literally against God's rules. And they brag about their free will offerings. Isn't it great? I give this of my free will. Aren't I amazing? We never do that, would we? We know the gospel's not about us. It's all through the gift of God, through Jesus. Tell you what, though, if you're part of the core of the church, you know it. And it's a bit like having an iPhone, isn't it? How do you know somebody's got an iPhone? They'll show you. If you're part of the core, everybody knows it. The 20% who do the 80%, doesn't that make you feel slightly more worthy than those on the fringe? A better Christian? Legitimate? And we know, don't we? That we know more doctrine and truth than other people. We know that we should be their teachers. Even if nobody else knows that, perhaps we know it. That the leaders have got it all wrong on this. I know how it should be said. I know how it should be going. And that gets to be a real problem. And what about our attitude to others? We'd never be like these people in verse 1. Or the people like those in chapter 5 and verse 11. Just look again at those verses, that verse in verse 11 of chapter 5. Remember, this is God's covenant people who he's talking to here. The Bible talks a lot about our attitudes as Christians to people outside the church, to people in the wider world. This is not what this passage is about. This passage is talking about God's people's attitude and words and deeds to those within God's people. So what about the poor guy in hospital who doesn't really get visited? What about that poor parent struggling with their kids who you won't go near because it makes it hard for you to listen? What about the people you won't give yourself to so that you can enjoy the fine mansion of ease and comfort? The vineyard of me time. What about the money sat there doing very little so that you can enjoy the fine wine of financial security while other people in the church struggle? Or we have to constantly ask ourselves, can we afford these people? Can we afford these ministries to serve the gospel? What about that person whose greatest need is to have perfect theology, just like you? You'll stop at nothing to let them know it. Doesn't matter how much you upset them. We could go on, couldn't we? There's so many implications of this for us. What Amos is saying here is how you treat God's people matters. Because it shows your heart towards him and towards them. Each of us has to look here in the mirror of God's word and say, do we see ourselves? So what about you as you look in this mirror? Which side of New Street are you from? Because 2 for a pound pasties with no meat and loads of calories are 10 a penny. Are you willing to count the cost? Pay that bit extra, give up that bit extra to cross the street and eat the meat? Because those pointless pasties, the Lord is against them. That doesn't mean you can't buy a pound bakery. But look in the mirror. See what you are. See the truth. Because these people just don't get it, do they? Just look again at verses 6 through to 11 of chapter 4. The Lord has been telling them again and again and again. They just don't get it. There's a mutual misunderstanding. They just don't get where each other's coming from. Without wanting to come down on one side or the other, we've seen this twice this year, haven't we, with Brexit and the US election? Neither side gets where the other's coming from. They just don't get it. How could anybody vote for them? How could anybody vote for them? Why would anybody think different to me? These people thought God was for them, even as they prayed, "My will be done." The Lord speaks here clearly about that. And just look over in chapter 5, verse 18 and onwards that we read. They thought they were going to sit down at the banquet, the day of the Lord. You know, Isaiah spoke of that in chapter 25, didn't he, of Isaiah? He says, hey, here's going to be this banquet on the mountain of the Lord in heaven where everybody's going to sit down. God's people are going to sit down, rejoice together. It's going to be amazing. All the wrongs are going to be put right. Every tear is going to be wiped from their eyes. It's looking forward, isn't it, to Revelation 21 and 22. But what does the Lord say here? Woe to you, verse 18, who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It'll be though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. Because Isaiah also says in chapter 2 and verses 6 and onwards that the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment. So Amos wants them to see the truth. The Lord wants us to see the truth that judgment begins where? With the house of God. Because again here, let's get this in our heads. Amos is not speaking to people from the nations. He's speaking to God's people, Israel, the covenant people, the ones whom the Lord had put his name upon us. Now that's called the church. Just because you are in the church does not make you safe. If you say one thing, if you say, as we were thinking with the children, my life is bound up with Jesus, and your life says, no, it isn't. Amos says, the whole Bible says, you're in danger of hell. Perhaps we're like these people more than we'd like to think. Confidently going on thinking we're safe in Jesus and therefore we can live how we like. I can put myself first. I can live with a little bit of sacrifice. As long as I don't do anything too stupid, as long as I keep the main rules, as long as I keep my sins secret, I don't have to be too radical. If so, we need to keep in mind two sermons that Jesus preached that follow on from this sermon of Amos. One, he actually preached on the banquet of the day of the Lord. Do you remember that? As that guy says, hey, wouldn't it be brilliant to sit down at the banquet of the day of the Lord? And Jesus tells that parable of the banquet. Of all those people who thought they should deserve to come and enjoy that wedding feast, but who conveniently found excuses not to be there. Jesus says they're going to be cast out. And instead of them are the scumbags who are desperate enough to give Jesus all of their life, every part of their heart, because that's all they've got. They're welcomed in. And remember the sermon Jesus preached to those churches in Revelation? Especially to those in Laodicea? Do you remember what he said to them? He says, you're neither hot nor cold. You're a pound bakery pasty. What does he say? I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. We've each got to ask the question, are we lukewarm? Is it that our mouths say one thing, our lives say another? Perhaps it is you. Perhaps it is me. Perhaps I want Jesus, but deep down what I really want is my comfort, my security, my will, not yours first. Amos says to people with that same heart, the Lord is against you. You think you're running from a lion. You're going to get mauled by a bear. And so Amos says, see the truth, but he also brings finally this gracious command, fix your eyes. Because while we might have been shocked to see the extent of the judgment against God's people here, surely we can't miss the extent of God's grace through it. Right through these two chapters, again and again and again, we see God's undeserved kindness and love, don't we? Just look back at chapter 4 and verse 6 and onwards. Look at that refrain that comes through again and again. I did this, and yet you have not returned to me. I did this, and yet you have not returned to me. You have not returned to me. Why did the Lord bring these disasters upon them? Because he longed for them to return to him. Even in that dire warning there in verse 12, which has gone down as part of our language, hasn't it? This is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do to this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And yet, even in that dire warning, he is still your God. And look at verses 4 through to 6 and 14 and 15 of chapter 5. What does God say? Even in the midst of this dire warning, he says, seek me and live. It doesn't have to be that way, because if we've seen ourselves here, this message is the same to us as it was to them. Seek God and live. Or to put it another way, repent and believe the gospel. Because the truth here is this judgment will fall. The Lord has sworn by his holiness. The only question is who it will fall on. Because if we see ourselves and run here not from God but towards him, if we see ourselves here and run to the cross pleading forgiveness and grace to change, then this judgment has already fallen on Jesus. He was taken out through the city wall. At Calvary, he met his God, this same Lord God Almighty, in judgment. And he was reduced to nothing. He was sent into exile, away from his father, so much that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That we might be like that burning stick snatched from the fire, that we might return to the Lord our God and know him again. So if you've seen yourself here this morning, perhaps you need to prepare to meet your God. Perhaps you really do literally need to go home, get on your knees and pray. Admit your selfish desire for security, for comfort, for worship as you want it, a life avoiding the inconvenience of other people. Perhaps you've not seen that. I'll admit, I've seen myself in this passage again and again and again this week. Admit that truth, confess your sin, and believe the gospel that the sword of God's wrath has already fallen on Jesus. Ask the Lord for grace to change, grace to see yourself more clearly, grace to kill your sin before it kills you. Because it will do. Grace to be more like Jesus. Because the offer really is open to all. There is grace for all who believe. Jesus will save his people. But we've got to remember that warning. If you say you belong to Jesus and the evidence really isn't there, watch out. He may still have that against you. But his call is the same. Come to the cross. Even right now. Repent and believe the gospel. Seek Jesus and live. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the gospel is true. That Jesus is the Saviour we need. Father, we confess that we are sinful people in the hands of a holy God. And Father, we confess we have dishonoured your name. And yet, Father, we rejoice that we have a Saviour who cried, "It is finished." Give us grace to rest in him, live for him, and hope in him, that your name might be glorified and that your will might be done in each of our lives, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.